I'm excited that we are gathered together today. I'm excited that we have the opportunity to open God's Word and to be refreshed, to be strengthened, to have our understanding renewed and our lives renewed. I'm grateful for those who have led us this morning and with such beautiful heart and worshipful attitude as we recognize the tremendous gift of God in Jesus Christ and how he's provided salvation for us. It ought to thrill our hearts, and I hope that that's where you are this morning, is that you have that sense of the glory of God within us. I do want to say thanks to Ron Wagner for leading us in prayer. Ron has been reaffirmed as the chair of our elders for this next cycle of our church officers. We're very grateful for that. We also have Kim Lawson, who has been identified and elected, set apart as the chair of our church council. Kim's first time in this role, and we're very grateful for that and excited about that. I believe it's tomorrow evening that our deacons will be making a similar kind of decision regarding their leadership. Thanks to all who give us such great leadership, and we're anticipating God's blessing. We're praying for you as you work for the good of the gospel amongst us. I'd like to ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 2, an extraordinary passage that we have before us today. And this is one of those passages that just causes your heart to swell. I don't know how anyone can do justice to what we have here in Ephesians chapter 2. It's just extraordinary. We are returning to our study in the book of Ephesians, and I hope that you have taken the challenge to read through this letter over and over and over again, and that you find that this tremendous writing is something that holds just extraordinary truth for us. It explains to us what life is all about. This grand theme of the unifying work, the cosmic unifying work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who restores all things. He has come to break down every barrier between God and men. Thank you, God. He's come to span every chasm which divides and fragments our humanity and to unite all things together in Jesus Christ. It's an extraordinary claim, like none other. And he's come to join us in the inexpressible glory of the victory of Jesus Christ over all evil and wrong. Paul speaks about that in chapter 1, verse 19, as the immeasurable greatness of God's power. Immeasurable greatness. Words, our superlatives even, break at this point. We just can't find the terminology we need to describe the greatness of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Earlier we looked at, again, chapter 1, Paul's prayer for the Ephesian Christians, and we noted how he pleads with God that all of those readers would come to grasp the amazing greatness of the power of God. Because if you take note of the power of God, if you truly recognize it for what it is, your life will never be the same. When you really see the resources that God has made available in Jesus Christ, and it begins to strike you how just completely unparalleled these are, as they impact you as they deserve to impact you, you will never live the same way again. That's why Paul prays that the power of God might be evident to us. The working out of the gospel, the power that breaks through all of the problems of humankind and restores harmony and peace and joy, even in the midst of the greatest threats that come against us, even in the face of death. But we must understand this. You will never comprehend that power, that great power of Jesus Christ, until you grasp how absolutely impossible it is for us as human beings to do anything to change ourselves in any substantial way. It is the great power of God and nothing else that will suffice. And that's what Paul has for us today as we look at this early part of Ephesians chapter 2. It's the power of God, the action of God that breaks into all of our failings and brokenness. So as I read for you these first three verses of Ephesians chapter 2, I'd like you to keep this in mind, that this is probably the most difficult truth in all of Scripture for human beings to believe. The Bible contains a lot of hard truths, things that are not necessarily difficult to understand, though there are some of those, but things that we desperately do not want to hear. things we desperately do not want to understand and do not want to believe. And here at the outset of this section is the revelation of a truth that's so difficult for us to believe that most of us just can't bear it. And we won't hear it. We don't accept it, and we don't acknowledge its truthfulness. There's that resistance within us to this all-revealing truth. And as a consequence, we have no realistic outlook on where we are or on the tremendous hopelessness of our condition if we are without Christ. And neither do we have any context for understanding the glory and the wonder of our position if we are in Christ. But if you want to have your heart set on fire, listen carefully to what these verses say so that we might see the immeasurable greatness of the power of God and how he has cured our condition in Jesus Christ. We are like men dead, yet walking. Ephesians 2, verses 1 to 3, Paul says, as for you, remember he has just talked about Christ, the great glory of Christ, how he has been subject to death and then raised to newness of life and seated at the right hand of the Father. And now he's talking to you, Ephesians, to you, members of the family of God in Uxbridge. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. It's often said that when you admit you have a problem, you're already halfway toward the solution. And if you're too proud to admit that you have a problem, you will never conquer your problem. You will always exist under it. And the most difficult problem for any of us to admit is our sin problem. And it's this that Paul confronts us with right here, squarely, inescapably. It's the most debilitating of all of our troubles, but also the most difficult to come to terms with. And if we're going to grow in our relationship with God, if you are going to move forward in your knowledge of the love of God and your experience of the power of God, then we need to stop denying our sin problem and recognize it for truly what it is. There are quite a few people here, actually, in this family, this fellowship over the past year or two who've come to a new awareness of the depth of sin, the depth of the sin problem that is in all of us. And it happens through a very painful and humbling process. And if you're not willing to humble yourself, if you're not willing to see yourself as God sees you, you'll never know the greatness of the deliverance that is ours in Jesus Christ. It comes from an understanding born of the grace of God that requires humility in our hearts to see it. You may be struggling with this issue right now. You may be struggling in some aspect of your life. You think the problem is the other person or the circumstance or somehow just the way things have worked out, whatever it might be, because you've not been willing to be honest and humble and look at yourself the way God sees you. You know, if you're like me, if you're one of those who doesn't like to look at yourself in the mirror in the morning because you're afraid of what you might see, well, these next few moments, I think, are going to be quite difficult for you because God wants us to see what's so hard for us to see. Let's take a look. There are a number of things that he says here. The first thing that he says is we are enslaved in death. It's one of the strongest statements about our condition. You are enslaved in death, dead in transgressions, dead in your sins. And Paul, now looking back from the perspective of new life in Christ, which is his and which it does belong to those to whom he's writing, those who have embraced Christ, Paul looks back from that perspective into the former life, and he sees it as death, spiritual death, life without God, or life hardly worth living, so meaningless it is. And for those who understand that life comes from God, God is the source of life, God is life, and life is experienced in relation to God, then separation from God can't be understood as anything other than death. It's death, and we are enslaved in death. Elsewhere, Paul views death as a tyrant, as a cruel overlord who dominates unredeemed humanity. Both in their present living and in their destiny in the grave, death reigns. It's often been noted by commentators and others that these verses in Ephesians that we're looking at right now, this is a three-verse summary of the first three chapters of the book of Romans. That great discourse in Romans that speaks about the total depravity of humankind, the depravity of our hearts. Now, the biblical doctrine of depravity means that every part of our human person is tainted by sin. Not that we are evil in the ultimate degree, but every part of us is tainted by sin and corrupted by sin and cannot do the will of God, cannot rise up before God. And because of sin, we are in the most fundamental sense dead. This is what Paul says of us. It takes humble hearts to hear it. One of the jobs that I had to help put me through university was working in a funeral home. And I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, that explains a whole lot. And maybe it does. Maybe it does. But I do want to tell you this. There are lots of things that I saw and experienced in that job. I saw the hairdressers who come in and wash and style the hair of the deceased. I saw makeup artists come in and makeup being applied and blush put on the cheeks and lipstick put on. But one thing I never saw was a dead person getting up out of the casket and walking out the door of the chapel. Death is not attractive. Death is not a kind description of who you are. Death cannot be fixed with cover-up. And we are dead in our sins. We need to come to terms with the reality of our condition. This is not a message that is easy to hear. This is not one that tickles the ears of those who are out in our community. This is not what 21st century society longs for. But it's truth from God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. It also says this, we are following the ways of the world. We're following the ways of the world, living in sin. That's what this is about, verses 2 and 3. Actually, the word translated live here is in the Greek, it's the word walk. It's used to describe the way of life of an individual. The former way of life of these believers involved conformity. They were conformed to the wicked ways of the world. And that means that they're being overwhelmed. They are utterly overwhelmed by a world system that either leaves God out of the picture or is openly hostile to God, walking in the ways of the world. And that produces a tremendous pressure on us to conform. I don't know if we realize just how much. We are under this pressure to conform to the ways and standards of the world. Do you feel it? I see it out there in our media. I see it out there in so many ways. It's the tremendous pressure of the world all around us, telling us how we ought to live, telling us how we ought to believe, telling us what is right, telling us how we ought to give ourselves to it, and how it rejects anybody who is noticeably different. Isn't it true? How the world rejects anyone. That's why the world hates Christianity. Genuine Christians don't belong to this world. And therefore, they get attacked from the world. If they're really standing where Christ stands, we get attacked in the world. One of the indications of whether your Christianity is genuine or not is whether you do get attacked because you no longer follow the ways of this world. But in our lostness, that's where we were. Paul describes this also, that we are living in sins in this way is living in conformity with the ruler of the kingdom of the air. Do you see that in the text? There's an oppressive evil power that is at work. This, in our materialistic, naturalistic society, is unbelievable, but it is real and it's the revealed truth of God. There is a power of evil that is against us and it's oppressive. We're bound by it. And although Paul doesn't use the name of this ruler here, he's clearly talking about the life that follows the evil one. He calls him the evil one in chapter 6 and verse 16. He names him as the devil in chapter 4, 27, and also chapter 6, verse 11. This ruler of the kingdom of the air has control over the godless domain of God's creation. So instead of living in accordance with God's rule and God's domain, people have chosen a tyrant to serve instead of the God who created them and loves them. That's where we are. That's where you are without Christ. And Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. He says, we are gratifying the flesh. We are living a life of enslavement to the flesh where our soul desires to gratify its lusts. Sinful nature is what he describes in verse 3. Here, Paul switches actually from you statements, this is who you are, to we statements, because Paul wants them to understand we're all in this. We are all, even by nature, caught up into this. He affirms that all of us at one time lived among the disobedient. And he's concerned not just that Christians merely have lived among the disobedient, but that we have also lived like them. It's hard to hear that is the person I am without Christ. Determined by the old order, the blame is placed on the sinful nature. I am lost. My nature is corrupt. I cannot do other than my nature. I'm gratifying the lusts of the flesh. Flesh usually refers to that which leaves God out of the picture, that which is merely human and left to its own devices. In the former life, we lived by our own sinful desires, doing whatever they told us, cravings, yearnings, desires that were all out of proportion. In God's good creation, they are legitimate. They're legitimate needs, legitimate requirements, legitimate yearnings, in proportion and in the right practice. But under this rule of the evil one, it has become distorted and subverted and heightened to such an importance that it becomes an irrational self-centeredness. All for me. And Paul says, because of these great forces at work, the devil, with his clever and his subtle strategies, works through the world to force us to conform to the patterns that destroy. And working through the flesh, well, we never know where to draw the line. And so with utter naivete and compliance, we move from a normal satisfying of human needs into that which is excessive and which destroys. That's the gratifying of the flesh. And Paul's not done there, not yet. He says also, if you're to truly understand your condition outside of Christ, you must understand that you are deserving of wrath. You are rightly deserving of the wrath of God. There's no way to escape this. The result of all of this is that our relationship with God is so breached, so ruined, that we, in fact, have become God's enemies. And we are deserving of his fully appropriate and necessary wrath against sin, which stands against everything that God stands for. And the result is that all people are by nature objects of God's wrath. That is, all people are headed for an encounter with God's wrath inescapably. We need to see the death that has overtaken us. Now, you hear that description. Yeah, I mean, that is a difficult one to hear. And you hear that description and you have to say to yourself, can it really be that bad? Is that really who we are? And at first glance, Paul's description of life, it seems like he's just way too harsh. He's overstated things. Can anyone be as degraded as what Paul suggests here? Aren't there many good people? Aren't there many ethical people? Many people who live nobly, and this description doesn't fit them. Does everyone find themselves destined for God's wrath? And Paul's answer for us is unequivocal. His answer is yes. It's that bad. It's that bad. If all of this sounds like it's too morbid, it's too strong, it's too overwhelming for our modern Western culture, we only need to think for a few moments just to reflect on the evils that pervade our own society. Mass shootings that just so dishearten us. Sexual misconduct, where one in power plays over one who's under that power. Or name it, greed, or the rising suicide rate, the enormous problems that are caused by escapism in the consumption of alcohol and drugs, or the meaninglessness that challenges us in all that we face, or the injustices of our world, disease and death. Death haunts us. Death is our destiny. But if we also remember that there are so many people in our world who live in dire poverty and that war and terrorism afflict the planet, then maybe we will say that living death is not too harsh a description to describe who we are apart from Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this. This is honesty. Do you ever see any kind of philosophy which can explain life in such realistic terms as the Bible does? Do you ever see anything that gets so close to the reality as it really is and gives us sight? Anything that so squares with history the way the Bible does? We're born into this condition. And any refusal to accept it is actually an expression of that lost condition itself. It's our rebellion against the light. It's our rebellion against the truth. It's our rebellion against the King. There is no escape. There's no way out. We are part of a fallen humanity. And so Paul says, we, like the rest of mankind, it's universal. I mean, this is everywhere. You talk about inclusivity, this is it. We are together lost. It isn't a question of race or sex. It doesn't matter whether you're a man or a woman, or whether you're born into a civilized country, or whether you're reared in Siberia or some distant place, the condition is still the same. There is no escape from our fallen condition, except for two words that contain a universe of grace: but God. But God. If you want to learn how to value your salvation, if you want to learn how to praise God with a heart that just is enraptured by what God has done, you need to understand the depths from which you have come as a Christian, the condition from which you have been released. That condition is still present in our lives whenever we choose not to act on the unbelievable resources that are available for us in Jesus Christ. But in the non-Christian, for the one who is separated from Christ, there is no hope. They are without God, and there is no hope without God. If anything should make us praise God, it's to understand the tremendously hopeless condition in which humanity is lost, unable to help itself, struggling, wretched, miserable, unfulfilled, unsatisfied, growing worse and worse, more corrupt. We'll never ever handle life properly or understand history or know who we are or know what it's all about until we accept the divine revelation of the condition in which we live. And then we can say at last, but God, but God. And that's where we come to in these next few verses, verses 4-7. It's the great intervention of God who steps into that condition, who addresses us in the lost, dead condition in which we are found. Verses 4-7, allow me to read this for you. And let's hear it with the same intent and the same desire to hear the truth, the heart of God. Here it is. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. What a truth that is. What do we have here? This great intervention of God. We have great love and rich mercy, the greatest love and the richest mercy. What the New International Version doesn't show here is that Paul, as he writes this in the Greek, has this emphasis on but God. Those are the first two words of verse 4. The ESV actually preserves that original emphasis better. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, has brought this deliverance. See, the picture is so bleak, so dark. But God acted because of his love. Because of his mercy. Mercy and love, these are the things that reveal who God is in himself. It's the nature of God that responds to our need. It's not a response. This God's mercy, God's love is not a response to something that merits love in us, as though there's still something remaining that is noteworthy. God acts in mercy just because he's that kind of God. He just is merciful and loving. And that's the motive behind the work of Jesus Christ, as Jesus lives for us and dies for us and rises for us so that we might be set free. It's all the grace and love of God. And it's not just general terms, grace and love. It's actually specific. The work that it does is specific. And so Paul goes into that. He says, you have been made alive. You have been lifted up or ascended with Christ, and you are seated with him. Just imagine this. Like, he's just described such terrible depths that speak of our condition. And now he says, you have been made alive and come out of your death. You have been raised up to the right hand of God. You've been now made noble and glorious, and you are seated with Christ, which means you're in a position of authority where you actually reign over the powers that once reigned over you. What a glorious salvation this is. Almost as if Paul can't believe the depth of the love of God, Paul says all of this even when we were dead in transgressions, in verse 5. We've been made alive, we've been raised, we've been exalted to the right-handed place of authority, even when we were dead in our own transgressions. Do you hear Paul's heart thrilling in the grace of God? Who speaks of a vision for human life? Who speaks of a vision for the world like this? And these expressions, they don't refer just to a future resurrection. In fact, what Paul is describing here transcends past, present, and future. Transcends the bounds of time. What God has done is efficient for past, present, and future. And so it's not just about future resurrection, but it refers to our being raised with Christ in the past. It refers to our being co-resurrected in Christ, gathered in him and raised with him. Paul's theology affirms that Christians are somehow included in the redemptive work of Christ in his own death and his resurrection. In fact, three times in this passage, note it, three times Paul speaks about our being with Christ in his death, in his exaltation, and his rule. And it underscores Paul's emphasis about how we participate in Christ. It is about Jesus Christ. It is about being gathered in him. This is the heart of the gospel. And to enjoy salvation, to know what it means, for your own heart to be thrilled at the power of God requires being joined to the Savior in the power of his resurrection. So let me ask, are you joined to Jesus? Are you joined to this ever-living one who has conquered everything that stands against you? If you are not joined to him, you have no hope. But if you are joined to him, you have all hope. Resurrection means the power of sin is broken. There's no overcoming of death without the overcoming of sin. Don't be fooled. Sin yields death. You cannot overcome death without the overcoming of sin. Have you been united to Christ through believing the gospel, through being cleansed of your sins, and through being released from the powers that enslave you? How do you do that? You do that by agreeing with God's assessment of you. You do that by humbly accepting the word that God has spoken and by turning your life over to him. You say, yes, Lord, I am dead in my transgressions. Make me alive in your great power. Join me to Jesus Christ. That's what makes a Christian a Christian. Paul goes on. Not only have we been raised with Christ, but we've also been seated with him in the heavenly realms. We've noted that earlier, chapter 1, the heavenly realms. Paul sees what he's doing here is a revelation, like a pulling back of the curtain so that we can see reality for what it truly is. We have been seated in the heavenly realms. What's true of Jesus is true of us. If he's exalted to God's right hand, so are we if we're gathered into him. We're joined to him so that where he is, so we are. There is no text, by the way, even in all of Scripture, I think, that states this idea so forcefully as these two verses 5 and 6 here in Ephesians 2. The intent here is to underscore the life that believers have now in Jesus Christ, and a life of privilege and nobility and honor and security and righteousness and responsibility and unity and brotherhood. According to Paul's thought, people either live in sin and under its influence, or they live in Christ and under his influence. There's no third way. It's a question of serving the tyrant sin or the Lord Jesus Christ. And conversion is a transfer from one sphere to the other. It's a change of lordships. It means being raised with Christ in the language of Paul to describe a transfer from the realm, that's the kingdom, that's the dominion of death, to the dominion of life in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Do you see his pattern here? He describes the depth in which we were found, apart from Christ. And he describes the heights, the indescribable heights, which are ours when we're gathered into Christ. And so our question has to be, can it be this good? Can it really be this wonderful, this powerful, this victorious? And the answer unequivocally is yes. Yes, it is in Jesus Christ. This shows that the love of God and the mercy of God is beyond question. Paul actually says here that we are saved by grace. By grace you have been saved. In fact, this line interrupts Paul's flow of thought. It comes as an exclamation, as he's in the midst of expressing the glory of what has come to us in Jesus Christ. He has to stop and say, it is by grace that you have been saved. It's the astonishment that Paul has. He's just overwhelmed that God should save a people out of their living death. That's our gospel. Grace means what is completely undeserved. It's the loving commitment of the eternal God for us. For some reason, unknown to us, we can never explain, rooted in his loving nature, God gives himself to us. He just loves us, despite how unlovely we are. And he acts to rescue us. He attaches himself to us. And though wrath should have come, saving grace comes instead. That's the good word. It is this good. God loves us. God has shown mercy beyond question. The problem is so often whether we take God's word as truth, whether we take God's love for granted and let it have no impact on our lives, as though somehow we might have deserved this glorious love of God. Or we reject it. The good news is that God knows how bad things are, but God changes them. God turns it all around. Where wrath should have come, mercy comes instead. I'm going to ask our worship team to come. They're going to sing a song for us that reflects upon this love of God. And I hope that having looked into the Word of God, you sense so clearly what a powerful love is God's and what an unspeakable pleasure it is for us to be those who receive this love, lifting us from the darkest place and exalting us to the highest place. I want to ask for you to bow together with me and pray. Just give thanks and embrace and trust God for his mercy. And Father, what an incredible, incredible thing this is. And how we find ourselves straining with our words and in our minds to grasp. We're just overwhelmed. But our inability to comprehend its full extent does not limit it. You are the God who has saved us. You are the God of love who's poured himself out. You alone know the depths of our lostness, and you alone have raised us with Christ to that height above all heights. Lord God, give us faith. Faith that would not doubt the word of truth as you have given it, but embrace it with humility and honesty. And faith to lay hold of life that is in Jesus Christ, in order that we might be joined to him for eternity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.